Here we go. We're preaching through the book of Acts this summer. This clicker is very slow moving today. There we go. And we're doing this series that I'm calling Unstoppable Stories from the Book of Acts. So here we go. Friends, sometimes, how many of you know that as odd as it sounds very peculiar to me, but compassion sometimes gets a bad rap these days. Have you encountered this at all? In fact, within conservative Christian camps these days, there is an idea going around that compassion is actually sinful. Okay? Yep, there is. The argument is that compassion can blur the line between loving the sinner and affirming the sin. And it gets referred to as toxic. It can be toxic compassion. You can have toxic empathy. And there are some people who are actively preaching against this. Others within this camp have referred to empathy as made up or new age. And this kind of rhetoric is often used to justify harsh political policies, most often by our neighbors to the south, and especially around areas such as immigration. We also hear a lot these days about things like compassion fatigue. And while this is a very real challenge, especially for those who are caregivers or in helping professions who are often overworked and under-resourced, it too can cause us to begin thinking of compassion as something bad. We sometimes can see compassion as a sign of weakness, maybe even something to be avoided. So what is compassion fatigue? Compassion fatigue is a state of physical, emotional, and psychological exhaustion caused by prolonged exposure to the trauma and suffering of others. According to the Center for Addiction and Mental Health, compassion fatigue often develops as a result of chronic, repeated demands on our time and energy, especially when we don't have the opportunity to rest and recharge. And it looks like detachment, numbness, irritability, chronic exhaustion, disrupted sleep, and it can even lead to trouble making decisions, neglecting your own self-care, or isolating yourself from others, from families and friends. Now, what's really interesting is that researchers are beginning to find that compassion fatigue doesn't only apply to individuals, but because we live in a 24/7 world where the news cycle runs repeatedly all of the time and we're all zoned in on social media, looking at everything that's happening everywhere, as a society even, we are dealing with compassion fatigue. And so when we're talking about that in terms of a culture or a society, it's called global compassion fatigue. And it looks similar to the individual one. It looks like numbness, decreased social empathy, and a collective feeling of powerlessness. But what exactly do we mean by compassion and empathy? How do we define these terms? Empathy is a shared emotional experience where you take on someone else's feelings. Someone tells you what they're going through, you relate to or you imagine that pain or that stress and you take it on. It's highly immersive and it's often overwhelming. And it's that kind of, I feel your pain and now I'm hurting too, is a way that we could describe empathy. Compassion is a little bit different. Compassion is arguably even a little bit healthier for us. Compassion is feeling for someone. There's a layer of emotional distance, but it's combined with a desire to help, to intercede. In our brains, compassion activates the brain's reward and caregiving centers, and it's associated with love and connection, rather than simply activating pain receptors. Compassion is objective, it's warm, it's supportive, it's outward facing, and it focuses on a constructive response. So compassion says, I see your pain, I care about you, and I want to help ease it. But church, here's what I want you to know this morning. Our God is a God of compassion. Our Savior lived compassionately, empathetically, and he calls his church to do likewise. In fact, when God's people are compassionate and courageous, the church is unstoppable. Okay? As believers and followers of Jesus, we need healthy boundaries, not only on our exposure to things like social media or the evening news, but also we need healthy boundaries around our time so that we can organize our lives in a way that promotes our connection with the Father. Because that's ultimately what allows us to walk with others, to bear others' burdens, to weep with those who weep, and laugh with those who laugh. Is that time with the Father, that restorative time with Jesus. So let's look at an example of compassion and courage and the unstoppable nature of the gospel found in Acts chapter 3. Here's what it says. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man, lame from birth, was being carried in. Each day, he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. So stop here for a moment and just think about what's happening. This is very shortly after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And Peter and John are on their way to the temple to worship when they encounter this man who has likely been there 100 times before, because he goes every day to the temple to beg. Maybe Peter and John have noticed him before, and maybe they haven't really. Maybe they have just walked right by this man. And we do it too. You and I encounter people each day. Sometimes we see them, and sometimes we look right past them. We ignore them. Or maybe we do see them, but we see them as something other than people. We see them as problems, as inconveniences, as nuisances. Maybe we even see them as threats. But here's our first point for today. It's this: Spirit-filled people notice hurting people. Spirit-filled people notice hurting people. In this case, Peter and John, who are recently Spirit-filled, are on their way to worship God in the temple. And this man is at the entrance of the gate. And all of a sudden, they see him, almost like with new eyes. Willie James Jennings says this about it. He says, "Before praises go up to God, the poor and lame, sick and pained must be seen. This lame man lay in the path toward praise, which is also the path of the disciples. This route was established by Jesus. This man is precisely the person Jesus will see, and he demands that his disciples see also. Peter and John find themselves without an option. Time to see with the eyes of Jesus." Friends, Peter and John stopped for a man that everyone else had ignored, because after being filled with the Spirit, they had the eyes of Jesus. They suddenly saw this man, not as an inconvenient beggar, but as one who is dearly loved by God. And doesn't this lame beggar represent our need to be seen and to encounter the one who can heal and transform our lives? But as this man in Acts 3 follows this daily routine of begging, on this day, it's interrupted by these two men who are filled with the Spirit and who now see things differently. Acts continues, and it says, Peter and John looked at him intently. And Peter said, look at us. You can imagine that this man probably is not used to making eye contact with people all that often. They don't want to see him, and he probably would rather not be seen himself. The disciples say, look at us. And the lame man looks at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'm going to give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk. And you can picture the scene. The man is used to people giving him money and probably either making a show of it to show everybody how pious they are, how generous they are, or maybe they even just simply throw it at him and they keep on walking. It's that thing that reminds him and everybody else too of this economic disparity between the haves and the have-nots. But in this interaction, something else takes place. There's eye contact. There's the seeing of another. Compassion happens. I see you, I care about you, and I want to help. Here in this new age of the indwelling spirit, we cannot come to worship God without seeing others. Here, at the beginning of this post-Pentecost ministry, the followers of Jesus, people who will be seen fully, Here at the beginning of the post-Pentecost ministry of the followers of Jesus, people will be seen fully, strongly, and clearly. In other words, spirit-filled people notice hurting people. But something else happens in this moment as well. Not only do the disciples see the man, but the man sees the disciples. He sees the ones who know Jesus. He sees the ones who have encountered the living Christ. He sees the ones who are freshly indwelt with the Spirit of God. And this is important for us to realize, because so often you and I would rather stay in the background. We would rather keep our faith private and to ourselves. But friends, the world has to see that we have something different. They have to see from us, I see you, I care, and I want to help. Let me introduce you to my friend Jesus. Disciples must be seen, especially by those in need. We must call attention to Jesus in us, not as an act of pride or of religious, I know better and I can fix your life, but as a condition of witness, because you and I are the witnesses of Jesus. We are the ones who have had an experience and who have a story to share with others. Because when God fills ordinary people with his Spirit, the church becomes unstoppable. Jesus offers more than temporary relief. He offers total redemption. He offers total restoration. He offers total transformation. Jesus offers life-changing hope. This man wanted money, but Peter and John offered Jesus. Willie James Jennings says, there is silver and gold, the gifts of Caesars of this world, and there are the gifts of God. Both carry power and both lead to worship. And so, Peter took the lame man by the right hand and he helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, he stood on his feet, and he began to walk around. And then walking and leaping and praising God, he went into the temple with them. And all the people saw him walking and heard him praising God when they realized that he was the lame beggar that they had seen so often at the beautiful gate. They were absolutely astounded. Friends, Jesus offers more than temporary relief. Remember when we talked about spiritual gifts and we said that those were given to continue the ministry that Jesus began? Here is an excellent example, because this man was expecting mere survival, mere assistance with finding some food for the day. But Jesus made him new. Remember what Jesus came to do. He tells us in Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes the book of Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." It's not judgment. It's not doom and gloom. It's the time of the Lord's favor. And you and I are the ones who are witnesses, and we have a story to tell and an experience to share that can transform the lives of those who are far away from Jesus. Friends, I want to propose something radical to you today. I want to propose that Jesus has come to do exactly this, and because he has placed his Spirit in us, we are here to do exactly this. This is the mission that is too big for us to do alone, and it is time to get back to expecting God to transform lives. But let me also tell you that this comes with a cost. Because what the crowd celebrates today makes them uncomfortable tomorrow. And we see it in the life of Jesus as well. We see that he is celebrated and excited at the beginning of the week, and by the end of the week, the crowd is calling for his death. So it's important to recognize that whenever darkness is confronted, resistance increases. And so let's look at Acts chapter 4 together. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, they put them in jail until the morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it. And so the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. So just a few hours ago, Peter and John were heroes who had healed a lame man. And people came to hear all about it and to witness the event, as people do. And Peter and John took advantage, and they began to preach to the people about how this happened. How did this miracle take place? This miracle took place because of Jesus. We're going to tell you, okay? That's the setting. And they go from hero to zero in 2 seconds flat, because what they're saying is in direct opposition to the beliefs of the Sadducees, who are this small, elite, powerful Jewish group at the time. And this is very likely, it's very likely that some of the leading priests were also Sadducees, and also the captain of the temple guard was a Sadducee. So Sadducees, as I said, are the small but powerful religious sect who believed that the Pentateuch alone, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books, that was God's word. That's all that God spoke. That's God's word. That's the whole thing. If you can't find it there, it's not God's word. Okay, that's what they believe. And because they can't find evidence of the resurrection in those first five books of our Bible, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But they also didn't believe that the Messiah was a person. They believed that Messiah was an idea. It's a political state. It's a way of life. It's not a person. So there are a couple of things that put them in direct contradiction with the gospel. The Sadducees also had a historic connection and historic cooperation with Rome, with the empire, with the very group of people who are suppressing, who are occupying Jewish territory. They're aligned with the enemy, in essence. And so last week we talked about, and so you can see how obvious it is that we're setting up for a power struggle, right? Because the Sadducees are over here, gospel's over here. Last week we talked about Acts being a book for rebels. Well, here it is. The resurrected Christ, who brings freedom and redemption to all, are pitted against religious leaders who are looking to amass power, maintain privilege with Rome, and maintain political power over their own people. And there's going to be a showdown, because Jesus has come to bring freedom to people. He's come to invite them into a better way. And so we find Peter and John preaching the hope and the salvation that will bring freedom to captives, all in the name of the resurrected Jesus. And Willie James Jennings reminds us that this is not just polite God talk. This is the holy work of liberating people, spiritually and physically. And so he says this: the holy words that bring consequences are words tied to the concrete liberating actions of God for broken people. Such holy words bring the speaker into direct confrontation with those in power. Jesus not only spoke such words, but he was such a word. He was predestined to challenge those in power and confront the powers, spiritual and human. This moment was inevitable. The disciples knew this confrontation was coming. The struggle against those in power that marked the life and death of Jesus was coming for them as well. The great illusion of followers of Jesus, especially those who imagine themselves leaders, is that they could live a path different from Jesus and his disciples. Friends, that is us. We read the story of the gospel, we hear, take up your cross and follow me, and somehow we think that we're going to be safe from persecution, hardship, and suffering. But we're told over and over again that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, have peace, because I have overcome the world. He goes on, he says, they believe that somehow they can be loved, or at least liked, or at least tolerated, or even just ignored by those with real power in the world. But every time you confront power, it fights back. For some in power, these disciples speak heresy, that Jesus is the power of God. Well, for others in power, these disciples speak sedition. Jesus is the power. And that's what makes this preaching so dangerous. And friends, it's the same today in many parts of our world, and it may well come to be the same here in Canada at some point in the future. But here is what we do know. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Redeemer of the world, paid our debt and freed us from the power of sin and death. What we know is that the gospel is still the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes. And so we proclaim the testimony of God, and we forget everything else, and we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" The miracle that had amazed the crowds angered the religious leaders. But look at what comes next. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in Scripture where it says, the stones that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. In case you thought we stuttered, let me clear it up for you. Church, let me tell you that boldness comes from being with Jesus. Notice that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit and he begins to preach. Peter, who had run away in fear, naked 9 weeks earlier, now stands in front of an angry council and he preaches the gospel. And look at what happens next. The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. The disciples were not admired for their education, for their influence, or for their politics, but they were people who were filled with the Spirit of God. They had spent time with Jesus, and God's power was at work in and through them as they witnessed. Not only that, but how do you discount the validity of this event when it took place in front of all of these people? And so look at verse 14. It says, but since the council could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber, and they conferred among themselves. This is a closed door, panicked, damage control meeting. They are trying to figure out how they're going to spin this and how they can get rid of these disciples quickly and without too much fuss. Verse 16. What should we do with these men? They asked each other. We can't deny that they've performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them, don't speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. That'll probably work. Do you think? I don't think it's going to work. So they called the apostles back in and they commanded them never to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But they don't even get out of the room and Peter's there with the but. But Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. Here's the thing. This boldness in Peter and John is the result of the Spirit in them. The Spirit has given them words to say. The Spirit has given them courage to stand. The Spirit has given them wisdom to know when to speak and when to be quiet. And because they've been with Jesus, because they understand the power of the resurrection and how that makes the gospel unstoppable, they are able to stand in this moment. Peter has not all of a sudden become some kind of a great man who has courage and stares down his enemies with all on his own. This is a work of the Spirit of God. This is a transformation that happens within them. Willie James Jennings says, indeed, there is no such thing as individual boldness for the followers of Jesus. Of course, each disciple can and must be bold, but their boldness is always a together boldness, a joined boldness, a boldness born of intimacy. The modern lie of individualism is most powerful when we imagine that boldness comes from within. It does not. It comes from without. It comes from the Spirit of God. So maybe you're here today and you feel like you could never possibly be that bold. Maybe you're very shy by nature. Maybe you're very quiet, kind of meek. Maybe you're somebody who's just afraid because you think a lot about what other people think of you. But friends, it doesn't come from you. It comes from the Spirit of God in you. The council threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot, for everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. Church, there will always be threats because they are the central currency of this world. Threats reflect the anxiety of the powers and principalities having migrated into the hearts of those who believe that they must control religious and political movements. We should never marvel at threats. We should marvel here at the action of God witnessed in this template-setting moment. Following this, what did the believers do? Packed up all of their belongings and ran for the hills. No. Did they pray that God would keep them safe and protected and hidden away? No. As Peter and John got back and they told the believers what had gone on, the response, their collective response, was to pray. And look at the ending of their prayer, found a couple verses down in chapter 4. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Look at that again. Give us great boldness in preaching. There is no sign of retreat. The rebels are not going to back down at this. They are going to go forward, and they're going to go forward in the power of the Spirit. And he wraps up this little section. He says, after this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness, not with safety in mind. Can I tell you, church, it's time for us to pray for boldness again. We spend too much time praying for safety, praying for God's blessing, praying that we would be kept from suffering and pain. It is time for the church to pray for boldness to come again, for us to be empowered to speak truth to power, for us to be empowered to stand for the weak, to be empowered to invite others into a better way of life, even when it ruffles feathers. May we be people who are filled with your Spirit, who are filled with your boldness. Friends, the greatest threat to the church is not opposition. It's nothing that is external to us. Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not be able to withstand. The gates of hell would not be able to prevail against the forward movement of the church. This means that as the church moves forward, hell itself will not be able to stop it. The greatest threat to the church is our own fear and our own passivity. It is our own lack of power, and that is because we have disconnected ourselves from the power source, from spending time in the presence of Jesus and with other believers. Look at the result in verse 31. They have this repeat of Pentecost. The believers are together, they're praying, the place shakes, and they're all filled with the Spirit. An empowered speech is the result. And then just like we saw in Acts chapter 2, we see it again here, that all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt what they felt that what they owned was not their own, and so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. there were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. We saw that at the end of Acts chapter 2 as well. Church, Christianity is not a solo sport. We need each other, and we definitely need the power of the Holy Spirit. When God's people are compassionate and courageous, when we care for others and act for their good, when we are filled with the love of Jesus and the boldness to minister to a hurting world, and when we stand against oppressive powers, when we are willing to stand in the power of the gospel, the church is unstoppable. I'm going to invite Jason and the worship team to join me, and those who are going to help serve communion, if you would please get ready and come. We're going to conclude today by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. This is an ultimate display of the compassion of Jesus for us, and a reminder that we are a united community sustained by the bread of life himself. When we come to this table, we come not on our own accomplishments, not because we are somehow worthy. We come as those who are made worthy by the kindness of our redeeming Savior. And so we come today as brothers and sisters, equally in need of a Savior, equally in receipt of God's mercy and grace. We come to receive from the Lord, and we come to offer ourselves again. So as you're served in just a moment, if you would please hold your portion until we do this together. I want you to just take a few moments now. We're going to worship together. Take a few moments now and ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart, to help you forgive others, and to know that you are forgiven. Present your needs to the Lord as we come to the table together. Praise your name. Father God, we come today to your table, and we come as those in need, and we come as your sons and your daughters. We come rejoicing today because of who you are. We come rejoicing today because you are the God of compassion who pursues us and invites us into your goodness. We come rejoicing today because our sins have been forgiven. We come rejoicing today because we can continue to ask for your help to overcome the things of this world. And so, God, this morning I pray for those who feel far away from you, would you draw close to them? I pray, God, for those who are carrying shame and guilt this morning, would you speak to them? Would you speak of your forgiveness and of your love to them? And Jesus, today we celebrate and we receive your forgiveness. We stand today knowing that we have been pardoned, that we have been made whole, that we have been given the righteousness of Christ this morning. And so there is nothing separating us from you. We come boldly before you and we present our needs, knowing that you are a good Father who gives good gifts to your children. So Jesus, thank you for what you have done on Calvary for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together, church. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. It is an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's take the cup together, friends. Jesus, thank you once again for the invitation to be at your table, to be nourished and sustained by you. I pray, God, that the unity of Jesus would continue to bind us together, that your Spirit would be at work in us this day. Amen. Friends, let me give you this final benediction. If you like, you can hold out your hands in a posture of receipt. Remember, little hands, little blessing, big hands, big blessing. No, I'm joking. Here it is. May the Spirit of God rest upon you this week. May he fill your heart with great hunger for his presence. Open your eyes to opportunities to serve and place within you a holy boldness to speak the name of Jesus. And as you go into your homes, your workplaces, your neighborhoods, your relationships, remember that the same Spirit who moved in the upper room now lives in you. So go in peace and live as people empowered by God to be part of his unstoppable mission in the world. Grace and peace to you. I will see you guys next week. Amen.